focusing on verses 9 to 13, but we're going to read from 1 to 13. So let's stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So far, the reading of God's holy word, we give thanks for it. You may be seated. I realized as I reflected on this text from last week that I gave about two sentences to the whole Elijah aspect of this and thought it would be helpful and right to circle back to that. But before we get into that, let's pray for God's help as we come to this text. Father God, we are thankful for your promises and that you are a faithful God who, as we can expect of a faithful God, keeps your promises. And yet, we also realize that oftentimes we don't expect the way that you keep your promises. So many times you fulfill your goodness to us in unexpected ways, ways that we could not anticipate or fathom until we see it happen. And you make us understand sometimes on the other side of keeping your promises. And we ask that as we come to this portion of Scripture, to our reflections upon it, that as we consider that idea, well, that you might build us up in our trust for you. That we might learn all the more to place ourselves confidently in your hands. Because you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever, and you are faithful to your people. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, they are many. and bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. And we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Maybe you've experienced when someone gives you a gift, but has put it in a box marked with something else. Right? At a holiday season, you open the wrapping, and the box has one label, and something else is inside. So imagine maybe you've received a package in the mail. You pull the postage paper off, and you find a small box inside that has Rolex stamped on the front. And your heart starts racing that someone gave you, I mean, one of the finest timepieces on earth. And you snap it open, and there's no watch. And yet, you find a set of car keys on a key ring stamped with Ferrari. And you think, well, I don't know, this isn't what I expected, and yet it's still very good. There's a sort of twist of expectations, because, I mean, in one sense, your heart really does get set on something great to find out you aren't getting it, even though what you are getting is amazing too. We have that experience in loads of settings. It's not just kind of an imaginary thing. You might get your, as we say, stomach set on Chinese food or something you like if you don't enjoy that, to find out the restaurant's closed that night, and so you end up at a steakhouse instead. The tension isn't really with whether you like what you got, but with how you expected one thing and got another. It takes us time to wrap our minds, hearts, and affections around something new when we were fixed on something else. Mark 9:9-13 really give us a clear sense of what was truly in the box marked Elijah. It was Elijah, but not quite in the way that people had anticipated. God's people had long expected the reappearance of this premier Old Testament prophet heralding the true Messiah's entry. And Jesus here addressed how that prophecy was fulfilled, but people had missed it, because they were expecting it to be fulfilled in one way that God wasn't working. Within the wider conversation, we learn in general that God always keeps his promises, but not always in the way that his people expect. We all need to learn, again perhaps, that God tends to work outside the box as he works in our lives. We cling to God's promises and trust him to be faithful to his people. We also learn not to cling to the way in which we think God has to keep his promises. He isn't bound to our preconceived notions about the methods he will use to bring about good things for his people. So our main point is that God's faithfulness gives confidence that he will fulfill his promises. God's faithfulness gives confidence that he will fulfill his promises. And our three points to consider this thought are the resurrection glory, a repeated prophet, and our reminder to trust. And so first, let's think about the resurrection glory. We thought last week about how Christ's transfiguration, the first chunk of this passage was a revelation of divine glory itself, manifesting the fullness of his majesty that would be more plainly revealed after his resurrection. In between the humiliation of the cross and the full exaltation of his second coming, when he will fully reclaim the world, Christ's resurrection confirms his glory as the champion to save God's people. In the resurrection, Christ secures the certainty that his heavenly kingdom will come and will pervade the earth one day. The resurrection confirms that his death forgave our sin and that his life furnished the perfectly righteous record needed to obtain our interest in heavenly life. The resurrection certifies that the whole of Christ's people, all of us, will be raised from our grave at the last day. Jesus said in John 6, 38 to 40, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So God's plan was always to grant resurrection life. And because faith binds us to our risen Lord, who has indestructible new creation life, he channels that life into his people. His resurrection is the stamp of certainty that we will receive resurrection life too. Sarah and I just got our voucher for cash back from Costco this year. It's a great feeling when they know that they just sent you free money, right? But that's the thing, isn't it? When you think about a voucher, that they didn't send you the money. They send you a guarantee to go obtain the money. It has to be traded in, even though it's guaranteed to come to you. I mean, Jesus' resurrection is like that. His resurrection is like that voucher for your resurrection. We don't possess the thing in experience just yet, but Jesus' resurrection has guaranteed that we will. And Jesus' transfiguration showed that his resurrection was always guaranteed. The way to the cross was always the road to the resurrection, so that Jesus' course of death and resurrection could apply to us. God has always promised to provide salvation to his people. And the transfiguration was a glimpse through the keyhole of history, showing how God had already appointed and guaranteed that Jesus would rise from the grave. As the down payment, the guarantee that he would raise his people from the grave. The transfiguration was, in a sense, the voucher for Jesus' resurrection. It was guaranteed, even though not yet received. We connect this guarantee of the resurrection to our theme about God's surprising way of keeping his promises by looking at Mark 9, 9 and 10. these two verses. And as they were coming down the mountain, they'd just seen the transfiguration. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Even though Jesus had already told them repeatedly about his death and resurrection, even though he just gave them a glimpse of his resurrection glory, the disciples still didn't understand. He told them not to tell anyone about his transfigured glory until his resurrection, because the transfiguration was that glimpse of his risen glory. Now the thing is, he'd instructed lots of people throughout Mark's gospel, as we've seen, not to tell people what he'd done. We've seen that on a number of occasions. None of them listened to him because they understood the blessings that he was giving. And in contrast, shockingly, the disciples were the one group who did what Jesus told them, not to tell others what had just happened. But their reason was that they still had questions about what this whole resurrection thing even was. They had just seen, they just had a foretaste of Christ's resurrection glory, and still they had no idea what he meant when he said not to talk about it until he'd risen from the dead. The disciples show what it's like when we lock God into our expectations for the way that he will come through for us. Jesus repeatedly told them, even showing them, that God's promises would be fulfilled not only in his life, but also in his death and resurrection. And the disciples couldn't see past their notion of God's rescue in terms of outward political glorious victory. They thought, well, if only the nation got better, then God's people would be truly faithful and would know the Lord as they need to know him. Christ was here bringing home that they need rescue in atonement for sin and in the right to everlasting life. Even though they'd heard, even though they'd seen, they could not wrap their minds around God expectedly fulfilling his promises in unexpected ways. The resurrection glory of Christ is the high point of God fulfilling his promises in better ways than we expect. That brings us to our second point. A repeated prophet. Elijah here provides a specific, a concrete example of how God expectedly fulfills his promises in unexpected ways. We have to grapple with why the disciples would be confused here, because they were. After all, though, they'd confessed that Jesus is the Christ. They just saw Elijah appear with Christ at the transfiguration. And now we find this interaction in verses 11 to 13. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So the issue here really is the fulfillment of prophecy, right? The keeping of God's promises, because in a real way, that's what prophecy is. God promises this will happen, and he makes it happen. And in terms of the prophecy, right, God had said, as we read earlier in the service in Malachi 4:4-6, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. There it is, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So religious leaders in Jesus' day taught that Elijah would come again. Rightly so, because it's in Scripture. Elijah would precede the day of the Lord when the Messiah would rescue his people. But these three disciples were walking beside the Christ and yet hadn't seen Elijah come yet in the way that they expected. And so, right, their question is, okay, Elijah just showed up at the Transfiguration. So now we have a question. What does it mean? If he was supposed to come before the Christ, you're the Christ, and now he's come here in this moment. Well, what's going on with this prophecy? And we should ask also, we should sort of extend the disciples' question. Why did Moses appear also with Elijah alongside Jesus? Now, as we get into that, I think notably, Malachi in that prophecy mentioned Moses and Elijah together. It starts, remember the law of my servant Moses. And then, I will send Elijah the prophet. Times when people write or talk about this passage, I think that connection is overlooked. But these two are tied together in the coming of the day of the Lord and the turning of people's hearts to God. We can push further that these two premier Old Testament figures appear with Christ to show that he, the Lord Jesus, encapsulates the whole heart of their message and their covenantal epochs. Christ was the heart of the Old Testament message and the heart of the Old Covenants. And now we know his name as the Savior. And he tells us how he's going to save us. And yet, the whole Elijah prediction gives us more than that. Here's the thing. In Matthew 17, I try to take, you know, Mark for Mark without doing, you know, we'll preach Matthew some other time, but I think this is an interesting contrast. So in Matthew 17, where Matthew is talking about the transfiguration, he also recorded the event, but in his account concluded the whole Elijah question with his own comment to the reader. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And so Jesus meant that John the Baptist was the prophetic forerunner who fulfilled God's promises to send Elijah again. And yet, as is obvious, John the Baptist was not how people expected God to fulfill this promise. They expected the prophet, whom God took up into heaven bodily, they expected the prophet's literal reappearance as himself. John the Baptist as Elijah shows how God expectedly fulfills his promises in unexpected ways. And so Elijah was a repeated prophet, but repeated in a way that only God can orchestrate. And that brings us to our final point, our reminder to trust. Our reminder to trust. So I want to pull at a thread hanging from the end of that there and round out our reflections on that Elijah conclusion by asking, okay, if Matthew gives us the answer, why would Mark omit? Why would Mark leave out that information about John the Baptist? Why leave readers without all the answers, especially when the answers are available? Now, as we've seen throughout this gospel, so much of Mark's purpose for his original audience was to show believers how we have to keep trusting God even when things don't look like we expect them to look. The kingdom of God had come in Jesus Christ. And yet, readers, Christians in Mark's day were facing increasing cultural difficulties, pressure, perhaps even coming oppression. And so, Mark is continually looking to set before believers that, well, even when you don't see, you've got to keep trusting the Lord. And I think that right here, Mark leaves out the answer that is available to press home the same point. The disciples were wondering about how God would fulfill this promise. They couldn't see, they didn't see, that God had already fulfilled it, but in a way that defied their expectations. Mark left out details that Matthew included to help us wrestle with our own sense of how to follow Christ in uncertainty. The answers aren't always obvious to us, even though God has them. And yet we keep pushing forward, following Jesus, because he does have the answers and will be the yes and amen to everything that God has said he will do for us. Here in Mark, Jesus assured the disciples that Elijah had come. They hadn't seen how. And maybe that's the case for so many of us now. We haven't seen how God has kept the promises, even the ones that he's already fulfilled. But the disciples, even though they didn't see how, they had to trust Jesus' word, that he had kept his promises even beyond their comprehension. That's where we all live as disciples of Christ, isn't it? Christ has made promises to take care of his people. He has promised he will always be with us and will be good to us, and that he will guide and direct our steps. If you've been a Christian for 10 seconds, you know, well, that sometimes it's hard to see how he could possibly fulfill that promise. We often underestimate God and his ability to come through for us. We usually underestimate him, really in the same fashion that the disciples did, by boxing him in to fulfilling his promises to us only in the ways that we expect him to fulfill them. I mean, I remember one time in seminary, we were really worried about money, which was most months, but this season, in that season in particular. And we were praying basically for more work, to bring in more money. And one day after church, where I filled pulpit every week, one of the members, I mean, he didn't hand it to me. He put a check for $100 in my pocket. I mean, I've had seasons in the past where I've worked somewhere and I begged God to give me a new job because my boss made my life miserable. And rather than answering that and what I was asking for, God moved my boss somewhere and my job became great. I mean, these are simple examples, but the point is that we often think that we come up with the one solution for how God has to provide for us. But he likes to do the unexpected thing. He likes to do the expected thing of being good to us in unexpected ways. Maybe you don't know how God can help you have wisdom out of your hardship. Maybe you don't know how he can help you in your family life with the struggles you have. Maybe you don't know how he can make your job better. Maybe you don't know how he can help you past the temptation you face. Regardless of what you know, God knows. And God knows how to provide for us even better than we can fathom. Don't box God into your expectations. Don't reduce his ability to what you can understand happening according to your ability. Because God is far more able than we are. And we're thankful for it. We have to remember what it's like to receive God's promises. What we think we understand from the box sometimes surprises us as we open it to find what's inside. And isn't that most true in Jesus Christ? He's emphasized here in our passage his suffering. And yet, the package of his suffering under the curse of our sin surprises us, as its contents are the gift of reconciliation with God and everlasting life. If God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us that he might give us the greatest gifts, even in ways that surprised God's people in Jesus' day. If God did that, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things to help us in the things that weigh on us in this age? If he's given us, through Jesus, life in the age to come, certainly God is able to give you good things in the box of his promises as we open it in this age. Let's pray. Father God, we are quick to underestimate you, and we seek after you to open our eyes to see the beautiful ways that you provide for your people as we seek after you in this life. We know that there are mysteries before us. We know that in this life, we know that we don't always see the way forward. And yet, you have long known the way forward. And you will guide and direct us. You will meet us in our needs and keep your promises. And so we pray that in the week before us, whenever we don't have the answers, help us to remember that the thing that will get us through isn't having the answers, but it's in trusting you, because you've earned our trust in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray in his name. Amen. As we prepare our hearts,